course, control over people can be used in a variety of ways, both good and bad. Before we do that, let's remind ourselves of some scriptures. So in Daniel 7, we read, if you want to turn with me to Daniel 7, we read in verses 7 and 8 that Daniel, he says, "After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words." And then if we just drop down to verses 19 to 25, Daniel asks to be shown about the fourth beast. Says this: "Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, and whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints." So whatever comes is actually going to be anti-Christian, "and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came," referring to the second coming of Jesus, of course. "And a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and trample it and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." So this new world order, this assuming that it is the end time, or the beginning, the forerunner of the end time regime, the hallmark of it will be, firstly, that it is anti-Bible and anti-Christian, and we're seeing a lot of things coming out that are particularly go against what God has said. And the whole fear trip that we have been put upon is really brought about by the fact that instead of people being, worldwide at the moment, instead of generally people being people of faith, believing God's word, that they are, in fact, believing the emotional stuff that's put out by the governments that want to control them, or sometimes just fearing the worst and having a pessimistic view, because if you don't have faith in God, you've got very little cause to be anything other than pessimistic. We just remind ourselves that Genesis 8 and verse 22, God says this. He says, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." So the people who immediately pounce on these crises and immediately tell us all that the world is about to end, God says that while the earth remains, all of these things will continue. They're not going to put an end to life as we know it, unless, of course, we interfere and try to take over from God and do what God is committed to doing. If we look at Revelation chapter 13, and this is particularly where there's a lot of, if you like, results for the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of Antichrist, beginning to show themselves. Revelation 13, verses 6 and 7 say this. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints, to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So part of the push that we are seeing is to take control of every tribe, tongue, and nation, and to do so in a manner that denigrates or demotes God from his position as God. And then if we get down to verse 16 and 17, it says, he causes all, both great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark, the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. And we discussed a little last week that that there is talk of when viruses are issued, that they will carry with them some nanotechnology that is recognizable, so that you could face a situation where you can't go into a shop or book a flight or go on a train ride unless you can show that you have been vaccinated against coronavirus, and it may go on to other illnesses. Coronavirus is now a notifiable disease, which kind of grossly overplays its importance or its deadliness, but we'll return to that in a moment. But one of the goals that that Satan seeks to achieve is to get rid of cash. You cannot control what people can buy, sell, or do if cash is in play. If you withdraw cash and make all transactions non-cash, you can then control them. And so the idea that many of you will have already seen that there are many outlets you go into at the moment where you cannot shop with cash. There'll be a sign near the till saying, to protect you, and it's always to protect you, we only do card transactions, or to protect our staff, we only allow card transactions. And so overnight, we've gone from the freedom of being able to purchase what we want, when we want, with our own money, and that transaction being untraceable. Now every single transaction has become traceable in those outlets where they will not accept cash. So we are a step further towards cashlessness, and cashlessness is needed for the satanic beast to be able to prevent people from buying, selling, or trading unless they bear a particular mark. In Revelation 17, in verse 1, we read, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked to me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornications. And so this this regime of the time will, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, become or come under judgment. And it speaks here of, if you like, governments, the kings of the earth committed fornication with the harlot. So there is a sense in which governments are going to ally themselves to whichever power this is. And so with that, let's move on a little. The appeal of the COVID-19 crisis, so-called, is that it has the elements of a real crisis. There was and is real illness and some real deaths. And if you think of the previous climate change agenda, which which has been kind of superseded for the moment, and I have no doubt we will return to it, but it's been superseded for the moment because although there were a lot of people passionately engaged in the climate change debate, people weren't dying from it. People didn't have relatives who'd become ill from it. And so if you have a crisis that suddenly people can see real illness and real death, it's much easier to be very convincing about the fact that it is a real problem bigger than we've ever come across before. It takes a very minor manipulation of the facts to achieve that. It's quite hard to get people to fear what might happen in one or two decades' time, but it's much easier to ride in on the back of sickness and deaths and press home the message that unless you do a few things, you could be next. And to do the emotional blackmail bit where you can also use messages like, if you don't cooperate with our control measures, you could be putting your fellows at risk. So it's a kind of a double thrust at you. First of all, you might die, and secondly, you might cause others to die. This pandemic, these are facts that you will know, but just for the completeness of the tape, it began in Wuhan in China because of world travel. It went round the world. Now, flu and the common cold and other coronaviruses have done the same thing every year with varying severity. And I don't know if any of you listened to the there was a link put on our WhatsApp page where a lady called Dolores Cahill, who is a very senior scientist and has been advising the Irish government and our government and also the EU on disease control and so on for many years, she makes the point very clearly that this is nothing unusual. What we've experienced is actually no worse than a bad flu year, although it was painted as if it was going to be much, much worse than that and was going to run out of control. But these things happen every year, and for the most part, the human race is well proofed against it. Our immune system is a miraculous system designed by God. And I'm not going to get technical here, because although I did study anatomy and physiology at degree level when I was at college, I wouldn't claim to be an immunologist or an epidemiologist. But your immune system fights the virus or defends the body in a couple of different ways. The first thing it does is it tries to pounce on it before it really enters the cells, and it commissions its own, again, I won't get technical at all, but it commissions its own defenses to destroy the viruses before they enter the cells. And then if it fails to achieve that, what it does once the virus enters the cells is it kills off those cells, therefore leaving other cells unaffected. And mostly, in almost all cases, your immune system wins the fight and you quite quickly return to normal health. And this is the process we go through with the flu. In order to get this defense mechanism to work, your immune system raises your temperature, so you get typical flu symptoms. Now, according to the Nobel Prize winning professor Michael Levitt, the flu is actually much more dangerous than coronavirus because it's much more mutatable and much more complex and has a much bigger structure. So it does a lot more damage. So the first point that Michael Levitt makes is that what we're experiencing is not as bad as flu, generally speaking. Now, that's not the message that the government has given out. Michael Levitt is not alone in what he says, and many of the people that we'll speak about, including Michael Levitt, are incredibly well qualified to make the statements they've made. So this is not conspiracy theory. As I said last week, I'm endeavouring to avoid conspiracies at all costs and try to deal as far as I can in stuff that is factual or at least deserves strong consideration. This coronavirus is labelled SARS-CoV-2, and it's very similar to the 2002-2004 virus, which was called SARS-CoV, and has latterly been labelled SARS-CoV-1 because now we've got two, there is a succession. Strangely, that also originated in China. There were no massive problems. I mean, there were for those who suffered it, but we didn't lock down in the case of SARS-CoV-1, and there were predictions of massive numbers of deaths. The person involved in those predictions was the same man who's involved in the current predictions, a guy called Neil Ferguson, who told us we'd be having 500,000 deaths, or that was a reasonable worst case scenario, is we would see 500,000 deaths. We haven't actually even seen 500,000 cases, but he said reasonable assumption, 500,000 deaths. He did a similar prognosis in the first round of SARS, and that didn't happen either. There were actually only 775 deaths worldwide from the first round of coronavirus in 2002-2004. Whether or not the draconian measures that have been thrust upon us could be justified could depend on many, many things. And one of the questions is, was this truly exceptional? And we've already got a hint that it wasn't. Have we experienced similar things before and got beyond it without overwhelming the NHS or needing to build Nightingale hospitals, which, of course, we have built and they haven't been used? One of the measures they use is excess deaths, and their excess deaths seems to be the number of deaths over and above those predicted from extrapolation from the norm. And when you go onto the Office for National Statistics website, you will find that they'll give you the annual deaths, and they'll also give you a five-year average. And so generally speaking, the excess deaths is the number by which you exceed this five-year average figure. And there have, in fairness, been more this year than last year. Although, actually, if you go back to, I think it was I'm getting my fingers muddled, and this isn't part of my notes, but I think it's 2016, 2017, or it might be 17, 18, we had 50,000 excess deaths. In 1999, we had 48,000 excess deaths. In 2015, we had 44,000 excess deaths. This year, it seems to appear to be somewhere between 48,000 and 49,000 excess deaths. So this is not somewhere we haven't been before, and in the previous occasions we didn't lock down. It appears true that the excess deaths have been because of coronavirus, but we need to look at that a little closer. One of the situations we're in, though, and this is a sleight of hand one needs to be aware of, because if you talk to many people about this, they will say, well, don't you care about the people that might die? Surely we have to save everybody. And first of all, you can't save everybody. Secondly, what we're doing will not stop this virus. But what we've done is we've created a situation where, if you imagine, and I'm going to give you a ridiculous example, but it has a useful parallel in it. If you imagine going to the doctors with a really bad chest complaint, and the doctor gets the stethoscope out, does all the examination, and says, well, I'm terribly sorry, you've got a disease here that could be fatal. But if I chop your leg off, you'll recover. And so the patient thinks, well, I'd rather go around life with one leg than not have life at all. So he agrees to have his leg chopped off. And subsequent to having his leg chopped off, he recovers from the virus. And the doctor, and he goes to the doctor and says, well, my chest's better, but of course I've now got to get through life with only one leg. And the doctor then says, well, I told you that if I chopped your leg off, you'd be all right. And the two are actually not connected to each other, but the person on the receiving end of the diagnosis could be forgiven for thinking that they were linked simply because he did have his leg chopped off and he did get better. There is a tendency to say that because of all these precautions we've put in place, that's why numbers are now dropping. That's why numbers of infections are now dropping. But I think we'll show in a moment that that really is not true. What this has happened is it's followed the course of a normal flu season or coronavirus season, where every year they circle the globe. They particularly thrive in the winter. They hit people in the winter. The predominant, most people either don't get it or they don't feel symptoms. Most people don't feel symptoms. The ones that do feel symptoms recover back to normality relatively quickly. And there are a few, almost all of whom have underlying conditions, who are really badly affected. And it is the thing that tips them beyond what they can recover from, and they die from this condition. And this happens every year to one degree or another. And so what is being said is, well, because we took these precautions, now you see the numbers dropping. The numbers were dropping before the precautions were taken. The so-called pandemic, which it never really was, and I'll try to remember to explain why later, but the so-called pandemic had passed its peak before we went into lockdown. And everything we've done has not really had any effect on the progress of the virus at all. And this is an arguable point, but I think one of the biggest adverts for not locking down is the fact that 50% of all the deaths at the peak of this so-called pandemic were in care homes, where people were absolutely locked down. 50% of the death total were in care homes. I think it's around 95% of the death toll happened where people had pre-existing conditions and were old, So it's hit the aged, it's hit the people who were already ill, and in 65% of cases, it's hit people who were not going to survive the year anyway. So the picture that's been painted is a false one. Let me go on. The flu epidemic that happened in 1999, where we had 48,000 excess deaths. It's interesting because the excess deaths were caused by people dying of flu. And that wasn't questioned at the time. It was bad flu and everybody died of it. All the excess deaths came from the flu. Coronavirus deaths are recorded in a different way. We have progressed, and I'm not sure if progressed is the right adjective to use, but we apparently progressed in the way that we record these things. And now your death certificate can record many different causes of death on the same certificate, but there'll always be the main cause of death and then other contributory causes. With coronavirus, and this is unique because this has not happened before, with coronaviruses, they record a coronavirus death if the word coronavirus appears on the certificate, even if it's one of the minor contributory causes. Now, we've got a similar example to this when my father-in-law died back in January, where his death certificate, I think it said, was heart failure. But contributory causes were hospital-acquired pneumonia and influenza. Now, we know he died because for years his heart had been in a state of failure. And the other thing, it did tip him over the edge, but without the heart failure, he wouldn't have died of the flu. There was a link. There was what they call comorbidity. Now, again, uniquely for coronavirus, in the early days and at its peak, before testing had really got underway properly, lots of death certificates simply said suspected coronavirus as a contributory cause. Not proven, not diagnosed, not no blood test taken, no swabs taken, just suspected coronavirus. So the figures that we've been getting have not been at all accurate. The average lifespan in the UK is 78.2 for a man and 82 for women. And this is where I want to try and show. I'm going to try to share my screen. So let's hope this goes well. Share screen, and we want that one there. Right, and if I maximize that. So you should be able to see a graph, can you? Thumbs up, yes. Notice, having just said the average lifespan of a man is 78.2 and the average lifespan of a woman is 80, the bulk of the deaths are 85 years and over. The two blocks on the right-hand side of the chart show you where the bulk of the deaths were. And then there's quite a lump for those of us who are that bit older, people of my sort of age, between 65 and 74 years, but nowhere near as many. And we also notice that for people under 45 years of age, particularly for ladies, there was virtually nothing. Now, if you look up the definitions that people have of pandemics, a pandemic is something that affects all ages and is particularly hits the young. So this just has the profile of a normal flu epidemic. Now, I want to try to show you a couple more bits of information graphically, and the first of which is this. This is Finland in 1998, where they had a coronavirus season, just like we've just had. It may have been different in the sense that the modern coronavirus has mutated a bit, but notice the profile. It started in December, just like this one did. It peaked in March, April, and it disappeared in June, July. The current figures, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them, but the reason we're getting the allegation that there are new cases all the time and that we have something to fear and we need to almost go back into lockdown is because of the way that they're testing. But this is a typical coronavirus profile, and ours follows the same profile as this one did in 1998 in Finland. In our current situation, it's interesting to note as well that the to the right of what looks like a lollipop in the middle there are countries that didn't have any lockdown. And notice that they did they certainly did no worse than the countries that did have lockdown, and they did better than many. And people will argue all sorts of things. It was to do with population density and so on. Some of those things might be right, but Hong Kong and Japan have pretty heavy population densities, and they kept theirs lower than anybody. So I think the only thing this graph shows us is that lockdowns didn't actually have any impact on the progress of the disease. I'm going to stop sharing and go back to this. So the question to ask then is, what did our government do wrong, if anything? I think the first thing I'd like to say, and I don't aim this necessarily at governments, it may or may not be the governments that did it, but The first thing I'd like to say is we have all been lied to. This never was, never should have been registered as a pandemic. We wouldn't have overwhelmed the NHS. There is no reason to assume that we ever would have done. And we have known that for some time now. Now, it could be fair to say that at the start, we didn't know what we were dealing with. That situation is long past now. We do know what we're dealing with. And what I find difficult to forgive, actually, is that now that we know more about the truth, instead of backing off from the line taken, they're still hardening the line and locking us down a bit now, again, saying you can only meet in groups of six and all of that. When in fact, none of the lockdown has been effective and there is actually no reason to lock us down. And we look at why they think we should be locked down in a moment. What did the government do wrong? It proclaimed an epidemic of national concern that actually didn't exist. Sorry, of international concern that didn't really exist. It was a flu epidemic. We should have looked after our elderly and our vulnerable and perhaps isolated them for their own safety, or isolated those who were sick, which is the normal thing to do. You quarantine people who are actually sick, not those who are healthy, and allowed economies and people to get on with their own lives. The government deprived citizens of their rights. I don't know if you're aware, but we have an inalienable right to quite a few things, one of which is to gather. We're allowed. It's one of our human rights that it existed before the Human Rights Act. It was included in the Human Rights Act, the European Human Rights Act, and it has been taken into British law in the Human Rights Act of 1998. We have a right to gather, supposedly an inalienable right to gather. But the governments, on the basis of this false premise, have deprived citizens of those rights and aren't reinstating them, despite the fact that the reasons for it have now been shown to be false. The government made arbitrary instead of evidence-based decisions. If they had followed the evidence, and you may recall Chris Whitty and others at the very start saying we must follow the science, they didn't follow the science. They made arbitrary decisions, despite the fact the science didn't support those decisions. They intentionally spread fear. It's easier to get people to do as they're told if they're afraid. I can't devote time to it this morning, but there are many, many papers about mask wearing. And it seems clear that in all but a few sets of circumstances, mask wearing not only has no positive effect, but actually has negative effects. It has negative effects because you're rebreathing your own air. So you're not getting rid of your carbon dioxide as you should. But it also has negative effects because it makes people anxious. And in some cases where people wear masks whilst doing some sort of heavy manual work, it can cause them to have things like heart attacks and so on. So the government enforced a senseless lockdown and mask wearing when in fact the science says mask wearing is useless. In fact, I heard one person describe it as trying to stop a virus with a normal face mask is like trying to stop a mosquito with a chain link fence. The virus particles are so small. It devastated the economy, destroyed livelihoods, disrupted our healthcare system. It's interesting that our healthcare system, far from being overwhelmed, has almost become redundant. They've laid off doctors, they've laid off nurses, they have hospitals that have empty wards. The intensive care beds are not full. The disruption to the healthcare system has been massive for no good reason. And it has inflicted immense suffering on the populace. Many people who should have had medical appointments haven't had them. Lots of people who had operations planned have had them cancelled. People have been afraid to go to hospital, so haven't been diagnosed. Late diagnosis has led to the conditions becoming much further advanced before they get treated, and so on. I'm going to read something that's from a paper, and what I didn't put on here was where the paper came from, but it was taken out of the Mary sent round one by email that was by Professor Bakhti and his wife, I think. And he writes this: there is simply a lack of clear evidence that people who are not ill or who are not providing care to a patient should wear a mask to reduce influenza or COVID-19 transition. We are not aware of any single scientifically sound and undisputed article that would contradict the following. There is no evidence that symptom-free people without cough or fever spread the disease. Now, that's an important one. We have gone to massive lengths to protect ourselves from people who have no symptoms. And even the rather dubious Dr. Fauci early on said, pandemics are not normally spread by people who are asymptomatic. If you're not coughing and not sneezing, and if you as a recipient are not breathing in the droplets that they cough or sneeze out, your chances of getting the disease are minimal. Point two, simple masks do not and cannot stop the virus. Three, masks do not and cannot protect from infection. Number four, non-medical face masks have a very low filter efficiency. And number five, cotton surgical masks can be associated with a higher risk of penetration of microorganisms, up to 97%. Moisture retention, reuse of cloth masks, and poor filtration may result in increased risk of infection. So the very thing we think is a precaution can actually increase our risk of infection. And you start to see that the misinformation is being piled up to create a situation. And I will admit, I do not understand what is to be gained from destroying the British economy. You'd have to ask an economist. But certainly it's given a level of control that goes beyond anything we've ever known. So let's look at some actual figures. During the course of this entire epidemic, a maximum number of 10 in 10,000 over 80-year-olds have died with or from the virus. So 10 in 10,000. The number of true COVID-19 deaths. Now, this is true COVID-19 deaths is a death where COVID-19 was the direct cause of the death, not where, because people, some people, a very, very small number of people die from COVID-19. Many more people die with it. And in other words, they die of something and there is COVID-19 also in the background. So the number of true COVID-19 deaths cannot be higher than 1 to 2 per 10,000. So how many human lives were really prolonged by these horrendous measures? Very, very few indeed. They were far more harmed by it than were protected by it. Just a quick thing about the way the tests are conducted, and that is, if I was to go around all of you, if I was medically qualified and had the right stuff to analyse the swabs, if I took swabs from everybody, you would find something in the group. It might be COVID, because people who've never had any symptoms of COVID have taken it in. They just already had immunity, and they already had immunity because coronaviruses have been around for at least decades and possibly centuries, but at least decades. So we all have a background level of immunity anyway. If I took swabs, I could find COVID, I could find MRSA, I could find streptococcus, which is the thing that gives you horrible sore throat. I could find Legionella pneumophila, which is the bacterium that creates Legionnaire's disease, because that's in the environment all the time and only makes you ill if it multiplies beyond a certain point. So to take swabs doesn't mean you have identified cases. It simply means you've identified the presence of a bacterium or a vaccine, a virus. And that presence can be at a level that's harmless in a manner that's not going to affect others unless you become ill, you become symptomatic, you start coughing and sneezing. But as you can see from that, if you test more and more and more and more and more people, what you then get is more and more and more viruses. Because it's there, it's in the community, it's traveled the world. Many people have had it and not felt any symptoms, have still got it harbored in their nasal passages. Now, the big thing that's the reason why the government is saying we've got to sort of semi-lock down again and not meet in groups greater than six and all that, the main thing behind that is we've conducted now millions of tests and we're seeing an increasing number of, they say, cases, but a positive swab is not a case. Epidemiologists all over the world will tell you that a case is where someone's actually ill, usually hospitalized, but at the very least is ill. And what we're not seeing is a lot of illness, and we're certainly not seeing any increase, certainly not statistically significant increase in the number of deaths. Now, of course, if you've only had one death and you next month have two deaths, you've got an increase of 100%. So depending on how you report the statistic, it sounds more or less sensationalist. Whereas you could say actually only two people died from COVID this month. Now, we reached a point in one particular week, we reached a point where there had been one death. And a friend of mine put a post up online and said, how flat do they want this curve? Because to get only one death in a week from coronavirus means that it is defeated. Now, you may see an increase in swabs because we're swabbing more people. But the time to worry is where you suddenly see not only deaths increase, but deaths increasing in the young. And it's not happening. So in terms of its progress, it is over, but we're being told it isn't over and isn't going to be over for a couple of years. Now, what the overall purpose is in locking down the human race, my own belief is that it is paving the way for some world government superior governing being or body that will ride in on his white charger and rescue us from all this. But in the meantime, we have definitely been fed lies. Now, I don't necessarily think it's the Prime Minister that's lying to us. I think he may have been lied to. We would have to ask why, for example, people like Neil Ferguson were listened to when so many people equally or even more highly qualified are being ignored. There was, I think we sent it round, but there was a letter written by Belgian medics. There were over 480 signatories to this open letter pleading with the government to revisit this on the basis of some of the facts we've talked about, to say this is a big, big, big mistake. But they're basically being ridiculed and shut up and sometimes sacked. 32 of our own academic professors on the matter have written to the government and asked them to reconsider based on all the stuff that we've talked about, and they're being ignored. Professor Michael Levitt, who we spoke of earlier, the Nobel Prize winning professor, he said all along that the Chinese epidemic from which our epidemic came would follow the traditional profile of a flu epidemic in China, and it did. Dolores Cahill, our PhD immunologist, advisor to our government and the EU and the government of Ireland, also said that this was not a killer virus. Now, a killer virus is not just a virus that can kill someone. A killer virus is a virus that will kill lots of people, like the Ebola virus did. She said it wasn't that. It was no more dangerous than a bad flu year. In addition to that, you can see the writing, and I'm not going to dwell on this because it's, but all the people I'm going to mention are either professors, medics, heads of institutes of microbiology and hygiene, or immunology, or disease research, health research, biomedical data specialists, at national universities in Germany, in America, in Canada, in Switzerland, in Israel. And there are 12 of them. There's Dr. I'm not sure how to pronounce his name, Sukharit Bakhti, who's one of whose articles we have got on our WhatsApp stream. A guy called Dr. Wolfgang Vodag, a German specialist, a very highly qualified and quoted scientist. Dr. Joel Ketter, professor of community health sciences in Manitoba University. Dr. John Ioannidis, professor of medicine in health research. Dr. Johan Luss. It goes on. There are a dozen names. I'll happily send the paper round. And they all make comments along the lines that we've been saying, but they apply their scientific minds to it and produce evidence that says we have been, to use Mary's phrase from a few weeks ago, we've been played. We did not need the current lockdowns. We did not need to react the way we did. We didn't need to destroy our economy. We just didn't need any of it. What we had was the same as the previous bad flu years and with a similar death rate. Why? I don't know if you're aware, but the member for Bournemouth in Parliament on a few weeks back asked the government to engage the forces, the army, to help them in organising the vaccination as soon as the vaccine becomes available, because people would need to get their vaccine and become certificated in order that they'd be able to travel and conduct business. And so he didn't voice this as an idea. He voiced it as a presumption that this has to happen. Everybody's going to have to be vaccinated and have a certificate. Otherwise, they won't be able to buy or sell or trade or go on flights or catch a train or whatever. They will need these things in order to travel. So it does bring the level of control that Antichrist is looking for to society. It also is a very effective tool for getting rid of cash transactions on the basis that they're dangerous. You can get ill from a cash transaction, so don't do it. And I've been into so many outlooks. I was in IKEA yesterday, only card transactions. I think Asda, only card transactions. It's becoming commonplace that we are getting rid of cash, which sets the scene for cashless society that's required for the Revelation 13 scenario to play out. And it also perhaps, and I'm not dogmatic about this point at all, but it's an opportunity to try out and use nanotechnology to mark out those who are, in inverted commas, obedient to what the government wants, and also mark out those who are not. So that's my quick gallop through. If you actually want to do your own research on any of this, there's lots to do. I wouldn't particularly recommend it. It's not edifying, although we are supposed to know our enemy. And our enemy here is that this whole thing is based upon non-truth. And whether the governments are complicit or not, the problem that I'm struggling with, and the reason that I think they are complicit, is because even if they were lied to, they now have an absolute force of medical and scientific evidence that tells them they've made a mistake. And it's coming not from people like me who study science in their own time and have an interest. It's coming from the people they have set in high positions in order to advise them on science. So it's coming from government science advisors. It's coming from university research professors. It's coming from the people they run to for advice. And in the case of, for instance, and she's only one example, in the case of Dolores Cahill, she effectively, they're trying to sack her. Now, they put her in place and for many years took advice from her. She worked at the Max Planck Institute. And she is someone to whom governments ran for advice on matters like this. And because she's gone off message by saying the governments have got this wrong, and she's not the only voice that's saying it, but she is facing, they're looking for an excuse to get rid of her. They just can't yet and haven't managed to prove in any way that what she said is incorrect. So they don't have a reason to sack her. But she did say in a TV interview, she's not been sacked yet, but it could happen any day. So praise God for people of courage who stand up and decide that they're prepared to be counted and not go along with it. Because the penalty for going off message and speaking up is that you lose funding, you lose recognition, you become the butt of ridicule. And so it's easier to keep your head down and put a mask on. And people who are prepared to stand up for what they believe to be the truth, we should value them, because they're providing an overwhelming wave of evidence which for some reason government are not prepared to listen to. And they simply get accused of being callous and not caring about people who will die. One last point, and that is this. We started off way back in, I think, February, with the message we need to flatten the curve. The curve became flat and nothing changed. Now what's being said from various sources is, yes, but if we can even save one life. So we've gone from let's flatten the curve to let's see if we can save every single life. But we don't do that in any other sphere of life. We don't say, well, actually, if we take everybody's cars off them, that's going to save a lot of lives. If we stop dangerous sport, that's going to save a lot of lives. And even one life, you know, if we abolish mountaineering, that's going to save a life somewhere down the line. And even one life is worth saving. Now, of course, the immediate riposte to that is you're talking rubbish, Ray, because these things are not infectious. And whilst that's true, we have never lived life where we try to save every single life. Human beings have always had the right to take a chance with their own life if they see fit to do so. And one could understand if there was evidence that the NHS would and could be overwhelmed, but there isn't such evidence. So the right to choose what you do with your life and what you choose to take a risk with, be it a dangerous sport or the coronavirus, has been, if we follow this line of thought, where we have to save even one life, if a measure saves even one life, then that measure is worth bringing in, then we, if we stick with that, we are going to see huge draconian measures brought in future that will make these look quite thin, really. It shouldn't be seen as an end. It should be seen as a first step towards more control and more draconian government exactly as we've been told to expect in the scripture by the Lord. And so, sorry, that's a bit sobering as a study, but that's where I've come to with it. And next week, I'm going to look at critical theory, including critical race theory, which is another one of the aspects that's being thrown at us at the moment, and how that fits into the biblical perspective, which is, if you like, the Black Lives Matter, and also touches on the gender issues that are becoming illogical and impossible and so far from biblical truth, it's crazy. But we'll take a quick look at what the root of that's about next week. So, Father, we thank you for the time that we've had together. We thank you that you did warn us in your word that society would take this pathway at some point. And I guess we've been witness to it slowly going down these paths, with this sudden acceleration where the opportunity of this crisis has been seized upon by people who have awful intentions, evil intentions. And Father, we would pray that you allow, if it be possible, that you allow our society to get back to normal, that Father, you will reveal the truth, that our government and all those people who are keeping things locked down despite the evidence will be shown for what they are. It's one thing when the whole population is quite blind to what they're dealing with and are simply doing as they're told, believing that that's in the best interest of themselves and the country. It's another thing entirely when they're being lied to and made to obey the lies. And so we would ask you, Father, to reveal the truth, knowing that in the end, it will not change the destiny of all things because the destiny is already set. And so if this is, as we suspect, the pathway to the end times, we would pray wholeheartedly, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, and take your church away and wind up this whole thing, which is beginning to blaspheme your name and beginning to denigrate you and to defame you. Lord, we would love to see you come and show that all along you have been the Saviour and the Lord of all and the King of Kings, the one before whom every knee will have to bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen.